Revelation chapter 6. Tribulation begins. Though that statement right there is a debatable point by some, and I'll mention why. But, however, we will look at least the beginning of it. In order to really effectively get a picture of this, we're not going to be covering a lot of these passages tonight because we'll be running through too quickly in order to lay the foundation of what's happening. And, of course, we also need to look in terms of what is the recap? What brings us up to this new change? See, we've already covered the first two sections of Revelation. And this next section is huge, chapter 6 through 19, which outlines this period of time that is known as the 70th week of the prophet Daniel, written about in Daniel chapter 9. But let's lay this picture here. If the Lord is in control, imagine yourself receiving this letter from John the Apostle, who wrote it while he was on the island of Patmos. The Lord gave it to him. It was distributed. And imagine what this would have meant to them. Now, of course, as a Christian back then, very much anticipating the Lord coming at any time, you would wonder, since Jesus accomplished what he accomplished on the cross, and you were fully apprised of that, and you were transformed by it, yet your neighbor is not too happy with your decision. And many of your family are not happy with your decision. They think you followed some sect, some weird group. They don't understand. There's persecution. And even the whole Roman government is stirred up to a point where people are fleeing their homes. The Jewish people are being linked together with this Jewish sect called Christianity, because it was a Jewish sect in the Romans' eyes. They were persecuting the Jewish people. They were persecuting the Christians, who they thought were just another Jewish sect. But if the Lord is in control, why is there so much turmoil? Well, in a way, this book answers that. It gives us the holy perspective. Now the action is going to begin. Judgment begins. The seals are going to be open. Then the trumpet judgments. Then the bowl judgments. But Christ, he's already laid the foundation. You see, in recapping this particular book, we've already looked at what he wanted us to know in the beginning, that Jesus is basically on the throne. He had the vision of Jesus. In fact, the divine outline for this book is very helpful so that we don't get confused, that we don't lose our way as we sift through this. The divine outline, Revelation 1, verse 19. Do you remember? Write, John was told, the things that you saw. And then write the things that were, the things that are, and what is the last one? The things that will come after these things. There's your divine outline. We looked at the things that are, the vision of Jesus, what really is happening. He's on the throne. He's there in glory. His eyes aflame. You know, his feet like burnished bronze. He has this glory about him. This is him. Now, that's the things that really were, as John's eyes were open to the vision of who Jesus is. And that's where we as Christians need to grow. We need to expand our vision of Jesus. He is in control. All power and authority has been given to him. But then he's told to write the things that are. That is, in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the things that are, the exhortation of Jesus to the church, the exhortations to those people that were living on the world. First, Jesus is revealed, the eyes a flame of fire, his hair like wool, his feet like burnished bronze. Then Jesus dealing with the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw Jesus reigning in heaven. All of a sudden, you see the people of God in heaven, worshiping him around the throne, those redeemed of the Lord, worshiping the Lamb. Now we come to a whole new section. The seals of this scroll that we read about in chapter 5 are now going to be opened. Now remember, we looked at, in comparing the Old Testament passages, we remember what some of those picture language items were. For example, the scroll and the writing on the inside and the outside. If you remember, the inside, of course, would have been a typical contract, the writing in the inside. But when you wrote on the outside, it would be that contract has been defaulted. If it were lands that were purchased, and then you had to sell them because you came into debt, that which was written in the inside with your name on it as your title deed would have then been written on the outside, delineating all of the things, the conditions having to be met in order for you to buy back your property. And it's a perfect example of this scroll in chapter 5 of that title deed to the earth, that John is wondering who is worthy to open the scroll, who is worthy to redeem the world which has been sold into slavery and into the bondage of the enemy. Well, the lion of the tribe of Judah has come forth, and he sees a lamb having been slain. And now this scroll, they sing in heaven, "You are worthy to receive power and glory and honor, for you created all things, and by you they exist." And he is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to undo the scroll. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to see those seals opened. And those seals that are opened, one by one, you're going to find each of them represents certain devastating things that come upon this world. Now, in a way, it's a depiction of this world that has been bankrupt. It's a world that, given over to man, it's ruined. It's devastated. And the seal judgments, if you look at them, are largely from man. God uses man in a way to judge himself. Just in the same way that when you sin, in many ways, the punishment for your sin is the sin itself. You may not ever realize that. But the sin itself is what comes back and haunts you. It's like one of those silken strands that's laid on you, and you don't feel it that could hold you. I can stop at any time. This is pleasurable. This is nice, and I can stop. But a few more silk strands get laid, a few more silk strands get laid until they turn into iron chains. And the very thing that you were free to partake of, you thought, has now captured you, and you're in bondage to it. You're not free. Jesus came to set us free. The seal judgments, as these seals are unfolded, it unfolds that which is going to happen to the world in its sin. Now, Jesus atoned for the entire world. But understand the dilemma. One must choose him. One must respond to his offer of salvation. To those people who have received Jesus, they're now, from chapter 4, when he says, "Come up here," to John, it's almost a type of the rapture. There you see the people of God in heaven around the throne worshiping him, while now the events that take place on the earth to a Christ-rejecting world, they have said no to the offer of salvation. So now the bankruptcy of the world is going to be seen in its full glory. The judgment is going to come. But that judgment will come with seal judgments. The world will be ruined by man. Then, in the seventh seal, enclosed in the seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments. We're going to find something interesting about them. In those trumpet judgments, there is a battle going on. The world ruled by Satan. In that whole section, we're going to find there's this battle constantly going back between God and the forces of Satan, and war is going on. The Antichrist will reign for a time, and the demons will be unleashed. It'll be a horrible scene in this judgment. Then the seventh trumpet, within the seventh trumpet are the seven bowls of wrath being poured out, where you see this world now going to be rescued by God, yet it has to be fumigated, so to speak. It's got to be dealt with. Now, personally, when you think of Revelation, you think of the judgments, you think of these horrible things, because it's not a pleasant picture from chapter 6 through chapter 19, as we see these seals opened and the trumpet judgments sounded and the bowls unleashed upon this world. It is not a pleasant thing at all. But the sad part is that it's senseless that people should go through it. Because Christ has paid all of this judgment already. The wrath of God came upon him. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children. And you are not destined for wrath, the Bible says. He has not destined you for wrath. Now, it does not mean that you will not experience tribulation in this world. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. There are people, there are Christians, who seem to want to put the church in the tribulation. They'll see the words like "the elect" that are there and the people of God, not realizing very obviously, there will be people who will come and acknowledge Jesus in the tribulation, and they will be the elect of God, but they will, many of them, suffer martyrdom. Many of them will suffer, you know, the persecution under the Antichrist. Even so, the Lord will preserve them from the judgments that will come upon this world, but not from the ones from man. And it's important to understand that when it comes to the judgments, God has not destined his people. So I believe the church will be raptured before this. Now, there are those who say, well, no, the church will be in it. The difficulty, obviously, I have with that is that God, it's not right for him to judge the righteous with the wicked. Even when Abraham was asking him this before God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said he would not judge the righteous with the wicked, he told Abraham. And even though he could not find 10 righteous people in the city, those he did found, Lot and his daughters and his wife, were removed before. And even his wife turned back, turned into a pillar of salt. But God then rained fire and brimstone upon those wicked cities, only after he removed his people. And I believe that the Lord will not destine us for wrath, but it doesn't mean we will not go through difficulties in this world as persecution increases. It's an amazing thing that there is such an Antichrist spirit rising in Europe. Well, it shouldn't amaze us. If you understand a little bit about what we're going to be seeing as we unfold Revelation, it's going to take us into Daniel, and it's going to show us of necessity the old Roman Empire restored, and that final beast that Daniel speaks about, that one who has ferocious schemes, the little horn that speaks blasphemous names, this one new world leader who will come on the scene. Well, we're going to be introduced to him in these first few verses here. So, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and the story unfolds. Now let's look at verse 1. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked and beheld a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This first seal is opened. One of the living creatures speaks. Thunder. Thunder is an interesting thing. It's always alluding to, obviously, a coming storm. And the Lord's voice is like thunder. Now, it's interesting that you can put that in juxtaposition with the voice of the Lord to his people. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. And like to Elijah, that still small voice. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in all of the major things that people associate with God speaking. You know, you can't watch a movie that when they have those period, like Cecil B. DeMille has God speaking, it's always in that deep vibrato voice. You know, and we tend to think, oh, God's speaking. But you know, the Lord speaks in a still small voice. But when he speaks forth to this world, there's going to be an emblem of the coming storm, the thunder. You know, when you are in the plains of Kansas, first thing you see is lightning. Then you hear the thunder. But in the rolling hills in Israel, most likely you're going to hear the thunder and then the lightning. You know, it's kind of an interesting picture. The thunder, you know, reminds you, you're in your house and you hear the thunder. Oh, there's a storm coming. And so it is, this thunderous voice. Now, I back that up scripturally as well, because the very first mention of thunder in the Bible comes with an emblem of judgment. The plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, verse 25. So one of the living creatures, now we remember the living creatures, one of these four living creatures we noticed was also in Ezekiel and also in Isaiah. These seraphim or cherubim, if you will, these seraphim that had this very strange appearance, but when we're going through Revelation, I want to caution you in trying to visualize these creatures. It's not about visualizing, but it's about conceptualizing. He communicated these things in signs and symbols. Now, when you hear that, don't try to symbolize everything. Because the Bible is written in a very plain way. Even the book of Revelation, it tells you ahead of time there's a lot of signs and symbols coming. But he wants you to read it with that in mind. In other words, you're going to read it, and when there is a sign and symbol, it will give you an indication. For example, when he even says this, he says in verse 1, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, but he went conquering to conquer. What you'll find is oftentimes a picture of this saying, as it were. John will say, and I saw as it were. And you find one of the pictures of this, it's that you want to see it, but you don't want to try to visualize it. It's as it were. Even when the dove came down upon Jesus in his baptism, it says, as it were, the Holy Spirit came down, as it were, like a dove. Which means a pigeon didn't alight on him. So everyone looked, what is that pigeon doing on him? But rather, this Holy Spirit came, as it were, like a dove. So it was an obvious symbolic aspect of that. But it's a sad thing when you start to symbolize or make everything a sign and a symbol. You can't do that. You've got to take it for what it is, and it will give you an indication. Now, what's going on here with this first seal that's being opened? I looked and beheld this white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. A rider on a white horse, that's generally an omen of good things. You know, the guy in the movies in the black horse, the bad guy. The guy in the white horse, the good guy. The type casting that we're even familiar with. And there is a man on a white horse in Revelation 19 who appears at the end of this 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year period. And of course, he comes forth, and he comes forth with a crown. And this one has a crown. But the problem is, this crown is a Stephanos, not the diadem that the one that comes at the end. And the one that comes at the end is different. He does not have a bow. And this one has a bow, but no mention of arrows. So something is happening here with this personage on this horse who comes forth with a bow and a crown given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Crown is given to him. By the way, keep in mind that all authority is only given for a time. Even Satan, the Bible says, is given authority for 3.5 years primarily. You've got this picture of him carrying out his work from the time that the witnesses are slain, and we'll get to that. But the Antichrist, he's a counterfeit Christ. And strong delusion will come, the Bible says, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. He comes on this white horse. He's going to delude people into thinking that he is the coming Messiah. Israel will be taken up with him. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Now other evil emperors and kings were instruments of judgment on the world. And so it is that God will actually use this Antichrist person on this white horse to deceive the world. Remember, he'll turn them over to a strong delusion, those who did not receive the love of the truth. You see, if you do not receive the love of the truth, if you harden your heart against the gospel, you'll find yourself in this tribulation period, you will be taken up with this man. You'll think he's the one. He fits all the criteria. He'll deceive many, Jesus said in Matthew 24. He'll subject the world to himself, we'll see in Revelation 13. Power was given to him. Crown was given to him. Verse 2 and verse 4, you'll see. But he'll shed no blood. Interestingly enough, once we're raptured, he'll appear on the scene, and as he comes in this horse, of course a horse is an animal of battle. An animal that represents fighting. Of course, when you go back in the Old Testament, you see the donkey was the method of transportation and coming in humility. Jesus came lowly on a donkey, the prophecies predicted, and he fulfilled that when he came to Jerusalem. But what happens? Here, this one's coming on a horse. Now, Jesus came forth as a lamb. The lamb, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But, you know, they were looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah to come on a white horse. Yet he came as a lamb on a donkey. They were expecting a lion on a stallion, and they got a lamb on a donkey. Now they get their knight in shiny armor that they want. This one coming forth on a white horse. And the world is enamored by him. He'll come as a man in appearance of peace, without shooting an arrow at all. Coming with power and authority. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 and see a little bit of the stuff behind this personage. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. Daniel, of course, describes human history in chapter 2 in terms of this multi-metallic image, where Babylon represented the head of gold and, you know, the Media-Persian Empire, the arms and chest of silver, and of course the Grecian Empire with the waist of brass, and then the Roman Empire, which was not specifically mentioned Roman, but, you know, the legs of iron. And you had that picture, and it represented those world governments. And then you have the feet of iron and clay, iron mixed with clay. So something about the old Roman Empire being built up again, but mixed with clay, be very fragile. For years, Bible scholars predicted, long before Europe was unified, now we just accept it, the European community, they have their own passport, they've got the euro, they've even got their own army now. I mean, everything is in place. You've got a unified Europe, this old Roman Empire unifying again. And that will be a major player in this last world empire. Well, in chapter 8, he describes again these world empires, but in the forms of beasts. And they're amazing emblems here. You know, and speaking of the various beasts, he comes to this last one. And notice in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Notice verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And notice what he says. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. How's he going to do it? Through cunning. He'll deceive. And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and shall destroy many in their prosperity. I'm not particularly fond of that way of that's expressed. In the King James Version, it says, and by peace shall destroy many. In other words, he's going to use peace to deceive. If there's one thing that people today are conditioned, they want peace. They want peace, and some will take peace at any price. They're looking for a man who will solve this dilemma in the Middle East. It's unsolvable. It's perplexing. There's no answer for it. You've got the Jews there who will not give up their land. You've got the Palestinian conflict who are, you know, locked and loaded and ready to fight to the death. The millions and nearly billion people who follow the Islamic faith who would come in a holy war, if necessary, to defend the honor of Islam. I mean, you've got Europe, which is fed up with the whole nonsense and just wants us to back out. You've got the United States backing Israel. And you've got this amazing confluence. It all comes down to the Middle East. It's amazing. Even the conflict in Iraq, it all was generated out of Jerusalem. What's happening? And the Bible predicted that. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone to all nations. They'll want to cast it away, but they can't. It's going to keep coming back to haunt them. How many of you have gotten impatient and fed up with it and just wish, why don't we just let them handle their affairs over there? Bring our boys back and just, you know, let's just forget about what's going on in the rest of the world. Well, you can be sure there are forces at work that want that to happen. There are forces at work that want to humble America, because America in many ways is standing in the way of this world system, this new world order. We're too strong in the opinion of globalists. We're the cause of many problems. We're too strong. We're too wealthy. We need to be knocked down a peg or two so that the new world order can come forth. And of course, linked with that are the whole Judeo-Christian thought, which is in the way of the new world order. It's in the way of the new direction, the new age, the age of Aquarius. As the New Agers will say, we're out of the age of Pisces, the fish, the Christian. Now we're coming into the new age of Aquarius, the dawn of the new age, where essentially it's the old lie. You can be your own God. And this is the direction this world is going. But notice what it says. He'll be mighty, but not by his own power. What does that tell you? That he is going to be strengthened by Satan himself. And he's going to use peace to destroy many. He'll even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Now that's a very interesting picture of this coming man of sin, son of perdition, or we commonly know as the Antichrist. Satan is a counterfeiter. Here he is on this white horse. I want you to listen to some of the comparisons here and consider the parallels between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. Now, when you think of anti, what do you think of? You think of against. But the word can also mean in place of. You've got a false Christ. You've got one who is in place of the real one. Jesus Christ was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, so is the Antichrist. Many predictions describing that, as we've read just one of them. Daniel 11 has more. Daniel 9. The Lord Jesus was typified by many Old Testament characters, such as Abel and Joseph and Moses and David. So will the Antichrist. He will typify Cain, the way of Cain, and Pharaoh, and Saul, foreshadowing the man of sin. Christ was revealed only at God's appointed time, but you know that there is an appointed time for the Antichrist as well to be revealed. He's not been revealed yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that there's something that's restraining him from coming. Now, there's lots of speculation today about who the Antichrist may be. Is he alive today? Personally, I believe it's very likely he is alive today. I think we're close. Do I know that? I don't know. It's only speculation. It's quite fascinating, however, to go on websites and see all the different people that Christians think the Antichrist might be. Javier Solano is one of the front runners for many. Many of you probably never even heard that name before. But he's a guy rising very powerfully in Europe and very quickly, very speedily. And interestingly enough, his name means Savior and sunlight, Savior of the light. So whether he's the guy or not, who knows? He won't be revealed until we're out of here, I believe, because the Bible says that he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Is that restraining force the Holy Spirit's influence through the church? It's a very good possibility. Jesus said, "You are the salt and the light. You preserve this world from evil and wickedness." Can you imagine when all the Christians are removed out of this world, what this world will be like? All hell will break loose, the delusion will be strong, and this one will come on the scene because he'll no longer be restrained. Christ was a man, a real man. He came, the Son of God, but he came, became a real man. Well, the Antichrist will also be that man of sin. Christ was more than a man, of course. He was the Son of God. And Antichrist will also purport to have a power beyond him as a man. Christ was, according to the flesh, a Jew. Well, the Antichrist will be apparently as well, according to the scriptures. Christ made a covenant with Israel. When you look at the new covenant he made in Hebrews 8, verse 8, he made a new covenant through his blood. The Antichrist is also going to make a covenant with Israel. He's going to break it in the middle. Daniel 9:27 speaks of this. Christ was and will be the King of Jews, and the Antichrist will also be called the King of the Jews. Christ is called the King of Kings, and you know, wouldn't you know, in Revelation 17, the Antichrist will profess to be the King of Kings. Christ wrought miracles, so the Antichrist will produce lying wonders. His public ministry, Jesus' public ministry, was limited to about three and a half years. Interesting, the Antichrist's reign will be around that period of time. Christ is shown to us riding on a white horse, and of course, here, the Antichrist rides on a white horse. Christ is going to come to the earth as the Prince of Peace. The Antichrist will pretend peace. Christ is entitled the Morning Star. You know, the Antichrist uses that same designation. Christ is referred to him which was, which is, and is to come. And you know what Antichrist's designation is? Him that was and is not, and shall descend out of the bottomless pit. Christ died and rose again, so the Antichrist will appear to have done so. As the Bible describes, he will receive a fatal wound. Now, if you receive a fatal wound, you're dead. But he will come alive. It'll be a miraculous recovery, and it will be so obvious, and everyone will worship the beast, according to Revelation 13:3. Christ will be the object of universal worship. So will the Antichrist. Followers of the Lamb will be sealed on their foreheads there in Revelation. So will the followers of the beast. They'll receive a mark as well on their forehead or their right hand. Christ has been followed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, causing men to worship Him. The Antichrist will have his anti-spirit, a false prophet who will cause men to worship the beast. So you can see the parallels are quite amazing. But this is where people will be set up for the delusion because they did not receive the love of the truth. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, just for your own sake, to write that down and check this passage out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He speaks about this man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, it's believed this corresponds to where he breaks the covenant with Israel, goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, and at that point, every Jewish person that followed him and believed he was the Messiah will realize we were tricked. And they'll flee. Revelation gives us the indication they'll be fleeing to the rock city of Petra. In fact, that's going to be one of the highlights of the tour. We're going next spring to Israel. We're also going to get down into Petra for one of the extensions, see this rock city that presumably could be very well the place where they're protected and preserved as they flee. The Lord will preserve them, but He will try to destroy them. But notice what happens. He says, "Do you remember that when I was still with you and I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And then when the influence of the church is gone, it says that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He just jumps to the end in Revelation 19. When he comes back, he's going to put the Antichrist down. The coming of the lawless one is, notice, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. People will be deceived. I'm amazed today of how many people follow spiritists, follow these channelers, follow these people that supposedly cross over to the other side and tell you about your dead relatives. As Christians, you ought not to be impressed with this stuff because, number one, it could be fraudulent. And number two, when it's real, it's satanic. And certainly know that Satan knows all about you. And demons know about you. And they can tell you about your dead relative. They can masquerade as your dead relative. They know what kind of toothpaste they use. They know what kind of hairbrush they use to brush their hair. And they can dazzle you. The psychic can say, "He used Crest, you know, on a Colgate toothbrush." And you're like, "You're right, he did. How did you know that?" And I'm telling you that it's, you know, people are like this. They're following these people. It's amazing what people will follow when they turn their eyes away from the truth of the Bible. The Bible predicts it. That's the sad thing. It predicts this would happen, and yet people still are impressed with these little shows, these little sideshows that they get so caught up with because they don't understand. Well, notice, all power, signs, and lying wonders, and notice, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, as I told you, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Why would God delude them? Because He's only confirming the choice they've made. See, when you will not believe, there'll come a time when you cannot believe. I hope you haven't crossed that line. I hope no one here has crossed that line. I don't think I've ever met anybody that I actually could say they've crossed the line. Because God is merciful. It's amazing the chances He gives, the opportunities He gives. But notice that they should believe the lie, because in that day, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's where it all emanates from. If you have your own agenda, you want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you want the pleasures of the world, then naturally you're going to accommodate your religious beliefs to fit that. I mean, that was me in college. Did I leave the church because I discovered the ontological arguments for the existence of God did not weigh enough in my mind to warrant the belief in the Almighty? No, I left God because He cramped my lifestyle. I got bitten by sin. I wanted to sin. I wanted to go out and have sin. I wanted to look for sin. I enjoyed sin. It was sin that was on my mind. I couldn't find enough sin. And so the church was just a reminder, you know, that it was wrong. I bit into that poison apple and it made me desire more poison apples. And thankfully, mercifully, my grandmother, a praying woman, did stop praying for me. Mercifully, the Lord rescued me. So back to Revelation 6, on a white horse, what's going to begin the tribulation period is this one's going to be revealed. He's going to come forth. He's going to rise in the scene shortly after the rapture. And he's going, in fact, immediately after the rapture, he's going to make his move. And this little horn, as Daniel speaks about, Zechariah calls him the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword is against his arm and his right eye, and his arm will completely wither, and his right eye will be totally blinded. This world leader who will have a global army and a global tax and global citizenship, and right now the world has all these things. They're just looking for the global leader. They're looking for a leader. Who can lead Europe? Who can lead the world? You know, the hatred against Bush is quite amazing in Europe. And it's a hatred that really goes against everything that has to do with just a stand against unrighteousness in some respects. Now, I'm not saying that Bush is the epitome of righteousness, and I'm not waxing political in that respect, but I want you to know it's an unreasonable hatred that when a campaign is more beat Bush than elect so-and-so, it doesn't make sense. But that's the campaign, and that's the mentality, and I think we have to be careful about that as Christians. I, number one, would want every Christian to be registered, to take advantage of that opportunity you have to be a voice while we still have a voice, and to look at the issues between these candidates and decide for yourself who fits the best passage of Scripture, who fits the model, who's going to lead us at least in the things that are very important to us as issues as Christians. And we need to weigh that out, and we need to know that for ourselves. I want to say in regard to this whole revelation of the Antichrist, because again, it becomes a fruitless exercise to try to figure out who the Antichrist is if he's not going to be revealed until after we're taken out of the way. We can have our speculation, we can guess. But quite honestly, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm looking for him to come back. I want to be ready, waiting for him, looking on high, for our redemption is drawing nigh. It's very near. Are you ready? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know all the empires and all the world powers and all the politics of the world is going to mean nothing in the end when Jesus comes back to reign. That, if you think about it, you know, I'm not a Democrat, I'm not a Republican, I'm a theocratic person. Yeah, you know, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back and reign. That's what my hopes are in. I don't put my hope in any human being to get us out of the mess. When the world does, they're going to be following the wrong one. But when Jesus comes back, he will set it right. Peter tells us the day will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, speaking of these things. And he says, therefore, beloved, looking to these things, in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Romans 13, verse 11 says, and do this knowing the time that it's high time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust, and strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh and to fulfill its lusts. I'm looking for Jesus to come back, and I want to be ready. And I pray that's your heart as well. I want our hearts to really focus on him. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for as Christians. You know, even the least of his people is greater than the most powerful prophet that ever walked this earth. Because knowing Jesus, experiencing his forgiveness, being cleansed from all those defilements, the sting of death being removed so there's no more penalty for sin. When you die, you won't have the sting of death, which is sin, because that's been paid for. You'll just be moving. You'll be getting out of this tent into a nice, beautiful home, and you'll be with him forever in the air. And we will cast down our crowns before him and worship him. We will be so amazed at his glory. We'll be so caught up in who He is that we will ascribe to Him power and honor and glory and just be amazed. You know, we worship things so often. We're so impressed with the latest and greatest of these technological gizmos that we see. We show off our iPods and our stereos and our cars and, you know, the satellite stuff that we have. And, you know, it's amazing how amazed we are. Oh, check this out. Oh, check this out. We get so into it. We're made to worship. Problem is, we get our eyes off of the one worthy of worship. Perhaps we just don't know Him well enough. We need to have a greater picture, a greater revelation of Him, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is put. May we do that. May we grow in the knowledge of Jesus, to know Him better, that we might be impressed with Him.